Now, good evening. Question. Do you know what a stereotype is? Well, a stereotype is an oversimplified idea, and often it has become so simple that it's no longer true. You can stereotype individuals, or you can stereotype whole nations, which is, of course, absolutely wrong. Sometimes tremendous fun, but sometimes they can reveal something about ourselves. I mean, I'm not getting into stereotypes of the Dutch tonight, though I will be demonstrating one of them by sharing a stereotype of the English. One of the amusing stereotypes, at least I find it amusing, is about the Englishman abroad, who is suddenly confronted with those uncivilized locals somewhere deep in Europe who don't seem to understand English. What the stereotypical Englishman then does is revert to the only other language they know, because if they don't understand English, they probably will understand very loud English. Well, the other language error almost everyone makes is to confuse how well someone speaks with how deep and sophisticated their thinking is. Now, here is a stereotype I have some personal interest in taking down. If someone speaks somewhat broken English, we tend to think that this reflects a relatively simple mind, as if they are unable to cope with complicated ideas. And in an international setting such as Cambridge, and in this church in particular, that is a serious error. For many internationals here, as for me, English is a foreign language, and we are struggling to put everything we want to say in the right words. But that doesn't mean that our simple English is, at least I hope, a sign of a simple mind. Of course, this is true in the case of little children. They talk in a simple way, and being children, they think in a simple way. Yet, we should not make the same error with grown-ups. Which brings us, perhaps unexpectedly but quite neatly, to the Gospel of John. Because it is clear from the way in which the Gospel of John is written that John is not using highly sophisticated literary language. Now, the Greek of the original text is quite simple, and often that shines through in our language. It shines through in our English translation. Nice, short, little phrases, nothing too complicated. No, the Gospel starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," or the other way around. As if John is writing in his second language, not in his first. But of course, we would make a fundamental error to assume that John, in his simple language, only communicates simple ideas. Now, John talks about how God himself became human, how he came into this world so that we might come to him. John explains how Jesus taught about his relationship with the Father and how we, who believe in him, become part of that same relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, these are amongst the most profound thoughts ever revealed to mankind. Profound thoughts in simple language. And there's more. What am I doing wrong here? Or can I just continue talk without being distracted by it? Yes. I get distracted by it, so you would be distracted by it as well. I'll see you. Can I do something about it or not? Just continue. Okay. There is more. John's Gospel is heavy with internal cross-references, with themes that bob up again and again, with symbolism, with things you'd only notice after long study. Tonight we're thinking about one of the so-called I am sayings. No, I am the gate, or I am the door. Now, if you read through the Gospel, you notice that on occasion Jesus talks about himself in very emphatic, I am very emphatically written, metaphorical language.
We have, I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth and the life, I'm the vine. But it's only afterwards that you realize that there are exactly seven of these. Just as there are seven miracles or seven signs in the Gospels. And those things are no coincidence. No, the Gospel hangs very cleverly together. But there's something even more subtle. Because the first time that Jesus uses that very emphatic I am, it is not followed by any image, such as bread or light or door or shepherd, but it just stands on its own. It is an I am on its own, in answer to something the woman said, the woman at the well said in chapter 4, where she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus answers, I, the one speaking to you, I am. Very emphatic. In 4:26. And Jesus confirms with that very emphatic I am who he is, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is bringing eternal life. And that is exactly the conclusion we are supposed to draw from those seven I am sayings that follow in the Gospel. Now, tonight's topic is the third of the I am sayings, I am the door. And often it is a bit drowned out by the next. Now, the one we read in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. Even though Jesus says twice, I am the gate, normally we tend to jump to the good shepherd. Certainly, the image of the good shepherd is easier to paint, though. And if you have a visual memory, it is probably easier to remember as well. So come back next week. But both the I am the door, or I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd basically go back to the same imagery. Oh, sheep, sheep pen, false shepherds, and sheep going out and in, shepherds going out and in, and all that. Now, what I would like to do tonight is two things. First, we need to appreciate how tightly the words of Jesus we have been reading in John 10 are interwoven with what goes before, to such an extent that if you forget about the preceding miracle in John 9, and its consequences, as they are spelled out, you are bound to miss most of what Jesus means with I am the gate. And of course, secondly, we need to think about what God is saying to us in this passage. Now, this is typically one of those things that I get hung up about, so don't take me too serious, perhaps. But sometimes we tend to forget that things such as verse numbering and chapter breaks are a relatively late invention. When John wrote his gospel, he did not think in verses, in the sense of, this is a nice little verse to learn by heart. No, he wrote sentences, he wrote down his teaching, but he did not add the chapter breaks. And here in chapter 10, we have perhaps one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks of the whole gospel. Because it starts with Jesus already speaking. Starting with some words, very truly, that have been translated, but actually in the original Greek are just as strange as they would be in English. Now, the Greek would say, Amen, Amen, I say to you. I mean, which four-year-old child knows the word Amen? Well, mine did. So it's better to translate it, in the eyes of the translators, with the perfectly normal expression, very truly. I mean, four-year kids use that word all the time. And these words, very truly, or truly, truly, or I'm going to stick with amen, amen for the moment, they always introduce a major development and important words that are linked with what goes before. So, I'm afraid we're going to have a quick look at what went before. So, this is chapter 9 in 5 minutes. Jesus is talking to some Pharisees in the aftermath of one of the strangest healings recorded in the Gospels. There's a man who was blind from birth, And the disciples ask Jesus in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, whether he was blind because the man had sinned or his parents had sinned. And Jesus answers, no, neither of them. That's not the reason why man is blind. There's another reason for it. And then in verse 5, Jesus makes a reference to himself as, I am the light of the world. So he makes a reference back to the previous I am saying, the one we were thinking about last week. Then we get the actual healing in verse 6 and 7. Rather strange, Jesus spits on the floor, makes some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes, and tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam. That's a strange healing. Now, we get confusion in the neighbors and bystanders, verses 8 and 9. They are wondering, is this the man or is it not the man? And then the man tells about his healing to the neighbors and bystanders. So we have the actual healing, and then we get the first report of the healing. And then immediately afterwards, we get the report, not to the neighbors and bystanders, but a report of the healing to the Pharisees, to the leaders of the people. And then the Pharisees ask for another report of the healing from the parents, which they not really get. Then the Pharisees ask for yet another report of the healing from the man. And then the man points out to the Pharisees, aren't you a bit confused? Don't you know where this man come from? Isn't that a bit strange? Which all results in the man born blind being thrown out of the synagogue. And then Jesus applies the story to the Pharisees. Now, in connection, in conversation, we're now in verse 40 already. You are blind. Almost implying that they are refusing the healing Jesus has on offer. Now, and the whole conversation goes on in chapter 10, what we have been reading, and runs as far as chapter 10, verse 21, where there are still confused people who's saying, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And that is roughly the end of that very long episode that starts with chapter 9, verse 1. The miracle was important. Now, as was the question, did this man sin or his parents? And the story is important because it tells us a lot about how Jesus looks after people. In chapter 9, verse 35, we read, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. So the Pharisees had thrown the man born blind out. And when he found him, Jesus talked to him. I mean, that's a beautiful picture. It tells us something about how Jesus looks after people. But most space in this chapter is devoted to the reaction of the leaders of Israel to this miracle, to the Pharisees. Their reaction takes center stage. And these leaders are not just blind themselves, as we read in 9:41. No, they abuse their own people over who they are leaders. No, the parents of the man born blind are afraid of those leaders because of their threat of throwing everyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ out of the synagogue. I mean, they're afraid of their own leaders. In 9:28, these leaders hurl insults to the man. And in 9:34, they say to the man, you are steeped in sin from birth, which is a sort of variation of the question with which the chapter opened. And then it says, they threw him out. Those are the addressees of John 10 we'll be reading. So they're the Pharisees who were with Jesus but are clearly siding with their colleagues. And in 10:1, or perhaps it should be chapter 9, verse 42, if I got my way, Amen, amen, I tell you, very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Now, the translators who did the translation we have in our pew Bibles have tried to ease the pain of the unfortunate chapter break a little by adding the words, the Pharisees. Now, I tell you, Pharisees, in verse 1 and again in verse 6. Now, so that we know who Jesus is talking to. Now, on the one hand, that's very sweet of them. Now, thank you, Simon. Because it makes it very clear that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Yet on the other hand, there's no longer a need to get back into chapter 9 to find it out. Now, it makes a slight difference in how we process the text. It makes a slight difference in the sort of communication strategy. Now, what we find in chapter 10, we're going to have some look in these verses here. What we get, it's actually quite clear. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, amen, amen, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The Pharisees are compared to those who enter the sheep pen, not through the door, but come in another way. The sheep need leading, but since the Pharisees refuse to get in through the door, they are compared to thieves and robbers. And this actually resonates quite well with other parables Jesus told. No, he spoke about a vineyard rented out to a people, but instead of paying the rent, they killed those who came to collect the rent, including the owner's son. Or when Jesus drives out the merchants from the temple, he says that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, but had been turned into a den of robbers, the same robbers as we have here. And because those who were supposed to be builders of the people had rejected the stone that turned out to be the cornerstone, the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to those who would produce its fruit. And in that final particular incident, which happens actually quite late in Jesus' ministry, Scripture adds, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Now, here in John 10, they don't understand that Jesus is talking to them. That's what we read in verse 6. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling to them. Yet, the image is clear. They are not coming in through the door and are therefore like thieves and robbers. And in verse 10, Jesus adds that a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. What does this mean in practice? Well, we have just seen that in the previous chapter. The Pharisees abused their power. They had threatened everyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah with being kicked out of the group. They actually abused the man born blind verbally before throwing him out of the synagogue. There is something deeply intolerant about the use of power by those who do not come in through the gate. They are not content with just rejecting Jesus for themselves, but they feel a deep need to persecute those under them who follow Jesus. The leaders of the people are brutally exposed here. But what they are doing here openly and brazenly, perhaps many of us do ourselves in a different way. Because let's face it, Pharisees are human beings, just like us. And we all share the same nature with them. I see the abuse of power everywhere. both inside Christian circles and outside Christian circles. I see it happen within families, where a husband is insisting on respect of his leadership. Well, in fact, what is needed of him is to start to serve his family. Sometimes I see it happening with a wife who drives her husband to despair, especially when she has the stronger personality. I see this abuse happening in parents towards their children. It happens in churches. It happens wherever people have responsibility over others. It happens in the workplace. It happens in schools. As soon as we think we have won over someone else, we have a natural tendency to abuse that power. And as soon as we're doing that, we're no better than the Pharisees who have climbed into the sheep pen by illegal means. We ought to watch ourselves. Jesus says, I am the gate. And the gate is the right way to enter. Coming in through Jesus. Or, as Paul would say, in Christ. That is the right way of entering any responsibility or any position of power. And then verse 5. Where it says about the sheep, they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will turn away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Someone I read about these verses made a very good comment. He said, these words put us to shame. And he's right. Because so often, actually, I do listen to those who have not come in through the gate, who have climbed over the wall. So often, I am not running away from those of who I know that they climbed in through a different way and not through the gate. Because everyone deserves a fair hearing, don't they? I mean, what's wrong with listening to a different opinion? What's wrong with following them in their thinking just for the sake of the argument? You cannot claim that you know the truth before you have listened to everyone who is out there, right? We fill ourselves with ideas and thoughts and the agendas of false teachers. And we even think that it is important to do so. And all the time that we are listening to them, we are not listening to Jesus. And I forget what Jesus says about them. They are thieves and robbers and only come to steal and kill and destroy. And let me give you a bit of encouragement tonight. If you think that you are under some sort of social obligation to be up to date with everything, with all the ideas, with all the arguments, either against Christianity or for Christianity, with all the interpretations of the Bible, or with all the politics, the culture, and everything else, let me tell you this. You don't have to be up to date. I mean, sheep listen to their shepherd. That's it. That's all the obligation you have. Oh yeah, the world cries out that you give them an audience. No, listen to us. See what we have on offer. You are free to ignore them. Just let them be. They are not your shepherd. They did not come in through the gate. They can't lead you anywhere. The Pharisees are false shepherds because they did not enter through the gate. They rejected Jesus, and they claim to follow what God had said, through Moses in the Old Testament. That's what we had in chapter 9, verse 28. You are Jesus' disciple, we are disciples of Moses. And Jesus had already addressed this issue earlier. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The Pharisees had no excuse for not coming in through the gate of the sheep. And even now, in verse 9, Jesus offers them an alternative. Whoever enters through the gate, that is, whoever enters through the Christ about whom Moses spoke, whoever enters through the gate, they will be saved and go out and go in and go out and find pasture. And for the shepherds who come in, this means that they will lead the sheep to the green grass. And for the sheep, it means that they are go out and find green pastures. We talked a little bit about the sheep, how we are to listen to the shepherd who comes in through the door. Next week, of course, we'll think a little bit more deeply about Jesus as the good shepherd. But there's also a sense in which almost all of us here have, on a larger or smaller scale, the responsibility of a shepherd. I mean, perhaps you remember that after his death and resurrection, Jesus had a conversation with the Apostle Peter, who had denied that he belonged to Jesus 3 times in a row before the cock crowed. And Jesus asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" Now, and after Peter says 3 times that Jesus knows that he loves him, Jesus replies each of those times with, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." Peter learned to enter through the gate, to love Jesus. And therefore, he became a shepherd who led the sheep to Jesus. And frankly, as Christians, we find ourselves often in a position of having a shepherd role. As parents, as Sunday school leaders, as colleagues to so many people without hope, go to them through the gate with the authority and the approval and love of Jesus and lead them out so that they find pasture, that they find true life and that abundant. Jesus says, "I am the gate of the sheep." Now, one final thought before we close. It's a little bit out of place, but I thought I'll finish with this one. And that is, what is it to know the voice of Jesus? Now, as it says in verse 4, when the shepherd has brought out his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Do you know what it means to know his voice? What it is to learn to trust Jesus on his word? Well, this whole section gives a beautiful answer. If you know the voice of the shepherd, it means that you believe what he says even before he has said it. I mean, look at what Jesus tells the man born blind in 9:35. 9:35, if I can find it at least. Jesus is found, or Jesus finds the man, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" What does the man born blind answer? Well, he answers with the answer of faith. "Who is he, Lord? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." That is trusting Jesus. He had made the decision already to believe whatever Jesus was going to tell him. "Tell me who it is, and I'll believe in him." That is trusting God. It is turning to God and say, "You speak, and I listen." Because it is you, my Lord Jesus, who is speaking. No, he is the one who created all things. He is the one who was there before time and eternity. Can there be anything more important than to know his voice? No, of course not. even if this means that we will have to give up listening to some of those who did not come through the gate. Even if this means that we have to make some lifestyle choices, to cut out some of the other voices, so that we may have time and space and energy to listen to his voice. Choices that mean that we won't allow the voice of Jesus to be drowned out by our phone or by our screens, by our contacts or by our busyness. God speaks to us. The one who created all became flesh, carried away our sin, and he speaks. And we recognize his voice. We listen to him when he speaks in the Gospels. We listen to that voice when he speaks through the apostles, in the Psalms, in prophets, in the law. We cherish the Bible. Why? God speaks, and this is God's word. The man born blind had an incredibly short learning curve. He trusted Jesus up front. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? It helped, of course, that this man knew very well that he had no longer any reason to listen to the ones who had kicked him out, to the thieves and the robbers. I pray that we will learn to trust the way this man did. And if need be, I pray that we will learn it the hard way. I pray that we learn it, since there's nothing better, nothing sweeter, nothing more important than hearing Jesus' voice. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for speaking. Thank you for sending us your word in the Lord Jesus, who became flesh, so that he might give us life, abundant, eternal life. Father, thank you that through the gate, he leads us out to a wonderful place where we are free with him, where we have been freed from all the slavery of the false voices around us, where we are free to come before your throne. Thank you, Father, for your word. Amen.